You have perhaps heard me make reference from time to time to a catastrophic event that happened 50 years ago this past August in the little county where I grew up in Nelson County, Virginia. That was the year that the most powerful and destructive hurricane that one of the most powerful destructive hurricanes that our nation has experienced dumped its fury on central Virginia. More than 36 inches of rain fell in just over 4 hours. In some history books, that's a world record. Meteorologists describe it as having the same effect as, in some places, water being poured out of a bucket. Some people in the county reported that birds in their trees drowned from the deluge. Of course, small creeks and rivers became monstrous torrents of destruction. Mountainsides gave way, huge trees and boulders washed downstream while unsuspecting people in their beds went to a sudden and horrific death, 125 of them. In a little county of only 12,500 people, 1% of the population of my little county died that night in 1969. Many of the people that survived lost everything that they owned materially. My grandparents, Granddaddy and Grandmother Manaply, lived on the banks of the river, the Piney River. And in the middle of the night, that night, they had become concerned about the rising waters. In fact, Granddaddy was always going up to the bridge and checking out to see when we had a heavy rain if the river was getting up. And that was a very unusual night. And so he called my uncle and aunt and told them to come to get him and grandmother, and they did, which was a good thing. Because during the night, the water rose in their house up to the ceiling of the first floor. When the river receded in a couple of days, we went in to inspect the damage and to see what could be salvaged. Everything on the first floor had been destroyed. Grandmother's old pump organ was caked with mud. Her china cabinet filled with her good china had been toppled over, and many of the plates inside had been broken. The floors and the furniture had to be hosed off and set outside in the hot August sun to dry. Pages of old photo albums stuck together, many of the pictures no longer beyond identification. I remember wading through the mud and helping with the cleanup and seeing my grandmother and my mother and my aunt and uncles all crying as they sifted through the stuff and decided what could and could not be salvaged. Granddaddy Manaply was so traumatized that he did not go back, never went back. And I remember him saying philosophically when we talked about the stuff that we were trying to save, it's just stuff. And you know, in the greater scheme of things, he was right in a very real sense. What they had lost in the flood was just stuff. At least he and his wife were still alive. All of the rest of us had survived the flood, and we still had our faith in God and in His promises to provide for us and to protect us, not only in this life, but also for all eternity. I learned a lot as a 16-year-old that year in the 69 flood. I learned that life is fragile and precious. That I had not, until that point in my life, ever experienced much loss. The only person that I had known or had been close to in my life that had died was my grandmother. I was 10 years old. So I had never experienced the death of a person my own age until then. And when I discovered the body of my best friend's mother under a shed on our farm, after she had been dead for almost a week, it reminded me, or it put things in perspective for me, For I understood what the psalmist meant when he said, As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, and the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength, and yet their span is but trouble, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Life is precious and fragile at best. I learned that. I learned also, not just from my grandparents' experience, but also that of many others, to put things in their place. It is, after all, just stuff. The houses and the furniture, the clothes and the cars, the things that we possess. It can all be swept away in a hurricane flood or wiped out by a tornado or a devastating earthquake or burned up in a fire. Nothing that we have, nothing that we own is secure. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in today's scripture, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In that way, he says, they would be able to lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is really life. Don't put your hope in stuff. I think that's what Paul is saying there. Don't count on the things that you have or that you own to give you ultimate satisfaction and happiness. But there's more to life than the stuff that we own. Having and getting stuff oftentimes makes us anxious, which is exactly why Jesus said when he did, don't worry about your life, what you shall eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and your body more important than clothes? But seek first the kingdom of righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about getting all of that stuff. God will provide us with everything that we need for our enjoyment, but we must give attention to what's most important, which is with our relationship with God. We must put our hope and our trust in God. We must seek the life that is truly life, eternal life, everlasting life. Life that goes on and does not end with a hurricane or a flood or an earthquake. It just lasts and lasts and lasts. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to give our attention to. Our relationship with God and our relationship with the people that are around us. The problem is sometimes stuff gets in the way, doesn't it? It gets in the way for our having the life that is really life. It gets in the way of our relationship with God. It gets in the way with our relationship with our fellow man. A pastor was counseling a young husband once who complained about being so tired and edgy that he was constantly nasty with his wife and irritated with his kids all the time. He knew that his behavior was wrong, but he just couldn't help it. The reason that he gave was that he was working so hard that he needed the money to pay off the two new cars that he and his wife owned. When he was asked why his family had to have two new cars, he explained that new cars were absolutely necessary for him and his wife to have reliable transportation to work. And when he was asked why they thought that both of them needed to work, the man replied, "Well, how in the world else are we going to be able to pay off the debt on our two new cars?" It just kind of is a vicious cycle, isn't it? Stuff can become a stumbling block. It can consume our time. It can consume our energy, our money, our very hearts. It can remove us from the place where we are truly dependent upon God. But the floodwaters and the devastation wrought by earthquakes and tornadoes and gas explosions and all of the stuff that we read about in our newspapers all remind us of, in a dramatic way, that it is never in the power of things. It is never in the power of stuff to give us lasting security and happiness and joy. The Bible reminds us of this over and over again. It calls us to simplicity, to living with a joyful unconcern for possessions. The Bible calls us to put things in their proper place. So how do we do that? And what are some strategies that we might have in order to keep things in perspective and to be sure that we have the right relationship with the things that we own or possess or have? Our scripture today, I think, suggests three inner attitudes that we should have in regards to the stuff that we own. Three inner attitudes that can help us putting things in their proper place. First of all, we need to remember that everything that we have is a gift from God. We just need to receive whatever that we have as a gift from God. We need to remember that where our stuff comes from. The first part of verse 17, Paul says, It is God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so foundational to our dealing biblically with the stuff that we have in the world is to understand its source. Everything we have comes from God. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of the heavenly lights, comes from God. Even the things that we have earned are gifts from God. Now, I know that there's a temptation. I've heard people say it. Well, I worked for it, by golly. I earned that money. That's my money because I worked hard for it. Nobody gave me anything. Well, maybe we need to remember what Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. He said there, you say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for he is the one who has given you the ability to gain wealth. It's not just us that produces the stuff that we have, but God has given us the ability to earn that money. Every day that we get out of bed and put our clothes on and go to work or school or whatever it is that we do during the day is a gift from God. We owe everything to him. And we shall not, we should not ever forget that. That it is important for us never to presume that what we have is of our own doing. We owe everything to him, even our very lives. He's the source of life. From him we have come, and to him we will go. I say that at funeral, every funeral that I preach. God is the source of life. We have come from him, and to him we will go. So that's the first attitude, I think, is for us in dealing strategically and redemptively with this whole struggle that we have with material possessions is to recognize it all comes from God. It's the source. But secondly, I think we must learn, as Paul says, to be content with what we have. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap of many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice he does not say money itself is the root of all evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. But Paul is very clear in saying it's the love of money. It's our obsession with having money that becomes the root of all evils. Be content with what you have. That's what Paul is saying to us. Be thankful for what you have. Don't begrudge what you don't have. And don't fall into the trap of wanting and having more and more and more. And that is a difficult lesson for us, isn't it? Living in the consumeristic, materialistic society in which we live. Walter Brueggemann has written this: "The majority of the world's resources pour into the United States, and as we Americans grow more and more wealthy, money is becoming a kind of narcotic for us. We hardly notice our own prosperity or the poverty of so many others. The great contradiction is that we have more and more money and less generosity, less and less public money for the needy, less charity for the neighbor." He continues, "Though many of us are well-intentioned, we have invested our lives in consumerism. We have a love affair with more, and we will never have enough. Consumerism," he says, "is not simply a marketing strategy. It has become a demonic spiritual force amongst us. And the theological question that is facing us is whether the gospel has the power to help us withstand it." Now, I think he's right. That you and I are so caught up in the cycle of consumerism, we're so discontented with what we have, even though what we have is already way more than most of the people in the world have. I read an article in Christianity Today some time ago by a man by the name of Mark Buchanan, who spoke of or wrote of his trip to Uganda, Africa, several years ago. He visited a little township called Wairaka. Every Sunday evening, he said, about 100 Christians from the neighboring area would gather together for worship. They met together under a tin roof lean-to that was set up at the edge of a cornfield. They sat on rough wooden benches when they sat. Floor was dirt. The instruments were old. Some of the guitars did not even have all of their strings on them, but they worshiped. My, he said, how they worshiped. They jumped and they yelled and they clapped and they sang hallelujah. And one evening, he said, the pastor asked if anyone had anything to share. A tall, slender woman came to the front. He said she was plain-featured, but she was beautiful. "Oh, my brothers and sisters," she said, "I love Jesus so much." And they responded, "Tell us, sister, tell us," in that wonderful African way. "Oh, I love him so much," she said. I don't know where to begin to tell you how much I love him." "Begin right there, sister, begin right there," they sang rhythmically. "Oh," she said, "he's so good to me. I praise him all the time for how good he's been to me. For 3 months," she said, "I have been praying for shoes. And look," and she lifted up her leg, and on her foot was an ordinary shoe that covered it. "He gave me shoes," she said. "God gave me shoes. Hallelujah. He is so good." And the Ugandans clapped and sang hallelujah and praised God and thanked him for such a simple gift as the shoes. Buchanan wrote, "I did not celebrate. I was devastated. I sat there hammered down and hollowed out." Because he realized that in all of my life, I had not once prayed for shoes. In all of my life, I had not once thanked God for the many, many shoes that I own. I'm just wondering, how many of you have thanked God today for the shoes on your feet? For the many, many shoes that are probably lying on the floor of your closet at home? Or are you like me? Just take it for granted. That's what we do. We get up, we go to the closet, we put on our socks and our shoes because that's what we have. We don't think about those people who don't have. We take for granted what we have. And yet, we still want more. Short-term missionary met a leper on a mission trip to the island of Tobago. On the final day, he said he was leading worship in a leper colony. he asked if anyone had a favorite song. And this woman turned around, and he said when he looked at her, he had never seen a more disfigured place than the face than the woman that this woman had. She had no ears and no nose. Her lips were gone. But she raised a fingerless hand, and she asked, "Can we sing Count Your Many Blessings?" Missionary said he started the song, but he could not finish it. Sometime later, when he was sharing that story, someone commented, "I suppose you'll never be able to sing that song again." He said, "Oh, no, I'll sing it, just never the same way. Count Your Many Blessings." When was the last time you and I counted among our blessings the fact that we have ears and a nose and lips and fingers on our hands? So many of us struggle with discontentment. We're not happy with what God has given to us. If we could only learn to be content with what we have, even if it isn't a whole lot, some of the happiest people that I have ever met in my life are the poorest people. People who have absolutely nothing. But their lives are filled with joy and contentment at what they do have. God's word says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of it." Billy Graham used to say, "There are no pockets on shrouds and no luggage racks on hearses." True, isn't it? But if we have food and clothing, we ought to be content with that. In his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn says, "Statistically, if you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house that keeps the weather out, and own a reasonably reliable means of transportation, you are among the 15% wealthiest people in the world. If you have any money saved up, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and live in your own home, you are among 5% of the world's wealthiest people." Did you ever consider that? My guess is that by those standards, by those criteria, every single person in the sanctuary is rich. We are among the richest, wealthiest people in the world. Every one of us. We have so much, and yet we continue to accumulate and accumulate. But at some point, if we have any integrity at all, if we have any spark of spirituality in us, we're going to have to ask the question, how much is enough? How much is enough? And somehow, some way, we've got to come to a point where we can say, my home is big enough. My car is new enough. My possessions are plenty enough. I've eaten enough. I've taken enough. Enough is enough. Contentment. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the second attitude that he says that we need to have in putting things in their place. And then thirdly, there's a third attitude, a third strategy in dealing with the stuff in our lives. And this may be one of the hardest ones for us to learn. We've got to learn to give our stuff away. We've got to learn to be generous. We've got to learn to hold on lightly to the things that we want to grab a hold of and hold on to for as long as we can. We need to learn to share with others. Paul says in verse 18, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." He lays out there the responsibility of every Christian who has been blessed materially to share generously with whatever it is that we have been blessed with. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility. It's just a natural outpouring of who we're going to be as Christ followers, to be givers. Go back in the book of Acts and look at the example that those early Christians have given to us, that we have in God's Word about what happened when many of the most prosperous or more prosperous members of the church would go out and sell their houses or their land or whatever it would be and take the proceeds and give it to the people in their community who were less fortunate to provide for their need. They saw themselves as conduits of God's material blessings and not final destinations. I'm thankful that to God that there are still Christians in the world who understand this. That there are still Christians who, when they see a need, maybe as in my case, a community that's been that overcome with flood waters, and there are people who need help in washing their houses out with the mud that's already there, or restoring or rehabilitating their houses so that they can live in them once again. Disaster relief, that's what we call it. I'm thankful that there are so many Christians across our country that have given themselves to volunteering in that way. I'm thankful that there are people who get this, and who have dedicated themselves to being conduits of God's blessings. That's what these shoeboxes really are, just a very small way, a very, very tiny way of demonstrating our commitment to giving something of ourselves, even if they're just toys and small toiletries that we take for granted, but that we can be conduits and not destinations of God's blessings. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, but to put their hope in God. By the standard of this world's material blessings, my granddaddy Manapply was not a rich man. He lost his possessions in the flood, lost his home, never went back, went to live with my uncle and aunt for the rest of their lives. He lost his health, and eventually and ultimately he lost his earthly life at the ripe old age of 82 years. But he left this old earth a rich man, because he took with him the only thing that he ever truly had. The only thing that any one of us can truly have, and that was a relationship with God. He had God in his life. He had put his hope in God. And so I have to ask you this morning a personal question. Are you rich? Oh, I'm not talking about your bank accounts, or your stock portfolio, or the number of clothes you have in your closet, or the food that you have stocked up in your pantry, or any of those tangible and yet necessary things. I'm asking a different kind of question. Are you rich? Really rich? The way Paul talks about it. Have you grabbed a hold of the life that is truly life? The life that can only be found by putting our faith and our hope in God through Jesus Christ. And if you can answer that question, yes, my friend, you are blessed beyond measure. But if you can not answer that with any certainty, you're living beneath your privilege. But God wants to bless you. God wants to enrich your life. God wants to provide for you everything that you possibly could need or want. But you have to trust him. You have to put your faith and your hope in this God who supplies our every need. You join together with me to that end, that we pray that God will give us those kinds of attitudes as we live our lives. Let's pray together. God, help us. For we live in the midst of a culture that is so rich and so consumer-driven, it is hard for us to pay attention to verses like the ones that we read today in your holy word. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed and we've turned our focus and our attention on things that ultimately don't matter, and help us to turn our attention to what does matter, not only in this life, but for all eternity. And if there's someone here today who has not settled that question, if there's someone here today who has never come to a place of realization that what they have is not enough and that nothing will ever be enough until they find themselves in you, then I pray that this will be the time and this will be the place where they discover that and claim that. That's a promise that you give to each one of us. And I pray that they'll be open and willing and courageous enough to claim it. We offer this prayer, as we always do, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all the people of God said, Amen.